1, 2. And while we are turning to Hebrews 2, let's continue to remember the Wilkersons in prayer. Paul is having a difficult time, and they're just going from day to day. And we need to continue to pray for Annalee. This has been a tremendous burden, and it has gone on for months. And when we thought there was going to be improvement, we saw just the opposite in a day or two. And I have reference to the time he went to the rest home and rehabilitation center in Durham, or Chapel Hill. But since then, he's gone down. He's getting, as far as I can see, the best treatment. I don't know where he could be waited on better than he is in the Vencore Hospital there in Greensboro. But in spite of all that, it's a blessed thing to realize that our times are not in our hands. They're in the hands of a sovereign God. And I've said many times, if it's not my time to go, there isn't an army that can take me. And if it is my time to go, there isn't a team of doctors that can keep me. And I thank God that my times are in His hands. I wouldn't want them anywhere else. I wouldn't want it in the hands of men. But how blessed to realize that they're in the hands of a sovereign God. Had a nice visit with Jake Patton yesterday. And here's a man now who can hardly walk. He said, I never realized that I have it so good. He said, they do everything for me. He said, they bring me food. Jake always liked to eat. They bring me food. They give me a bath. They take care of me. And his wife, who has Alzheimer's, was sitting in a wheelchair. They brought her in, and she just sat for a visit with Jake, sitting by the bed. And I'll tell you, here's a man who didn't grumble at his circumstances. He was just simply rejoicing in the Lord in the gracious provisions of a sovereign God. Well, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11, where we read, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all one, for which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church where I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Now may the Lord bless the reading of his word. Now, we're not going to study verses 16 through 18 today, but in the will of the Lord, we'll be looking at them next week. We'll begin there. Now we're in Hebrews 2, verse 11, but before we study, let's pray. O God, our Father, in the name of thy dear Son, we bow in thy presence. And we thank you. In fact, our hearts almost skip a beat when we hear thee say to us, for which cause he is not ashamed to call us brethren. He's not ashamed of having us in his family. He's not ashamed because his work is so final and so complete and so wondrous. We thank you for it. And now we want to thank you for that which you provide for us. We ask you to take this time together and speak to our hearts through thy word. Give us a fresh glimpse of thy dear Son, his person and his work. Give us a fresh glimpse of what it meant for the Savior to humble himself and be obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And then, Father, give us an obedient heart to own this one as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and not to simply use words. For he said, why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Help us, our Father, to be obedient to thee and to obey your word for Jesus' sake. Amen. You'll notice the introduction on the top of page 8. Today we focus attention upon the great work of Christ in ransoming his people and the blessed result that it brought to them. I don't know of any portion of the Word of God where you can see the argument building to that which we get to when we get to chapter 10, and especially verse 19. And it just keeps on building all the way through the epistle to the Hebrews. With the opening verses, God, who at various times and in various places, sundry times, and divers places, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us in his Son. And all the way through, Christ is better than the prophets, for he's a greater prophet than the prophets. He's greater than the angels, and now in respect to the angels, who are a higher order than man. He's showing us the work of Christ, how our blessed Lord became lower than the angels in order that he might lift us above the angels to be the very sons of God. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 says, beloved, now. I remember the science professor at Hazleton High School in Pennsylvania, Earl Chudy. Earl Chudy said, I asked Dr. Armerding what that word now means in 1 John 3, verse 2, he said it means exactly what it says, now. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. We don't look like it, do we? You look at poor Paul Wilkerson as he lies there in the bed. Doesn't look much like a son of God, does he? I tell you. You look at another person who's failing, and failing rapidly. But the Word of God says, beloved, now are we the sons of God. But it doth not yet appear what we shall be. For we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. The story is told of Andrew Bonar, who wrote a commentary on the book of Leviticus. And he sent a copy of it to Brother Spurgeon. Brother Spurgeon read it, and he sent it back to him. And he put a note in, I like this very much. I would like if you would autograph it and also send me a picture. Brother Bonar did that, and he sent back. He said, I wish you would have waited a little longer on my picture. He said, because I'm going to be like him. I love that. I love that. But anyway, how true that is. But in making himself lower than the angels, you got to keep something in mind. Satan was the highest created being. He was the anointed cherub that covereth, according to Ezekiel chapter 28, as he's there described. In Isaiah chapter 14, he said, I will be like the Most High. I will be like the Most High. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will, five I wills there in Isaiah chapter 14. Satan fell. What did God say when he created Adam? He said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And Satan went to work. What was he going to do? To ruin the likeness of God in man. But what was God's purpose? God's purpose was to to send a Redeemer who's, he's going to be lower than the angels. And he's going to lift man who, under the heel of the serpent in the Garden of Eden, was trodden down in the dust. And when we see in the ascension of Christ, we see that humanity that fell in Eden, raised to the very heights of glory, sitting with God in the imperial reign of the universe, in the person of Christ. Friends, there is none like the Son of God, the work of Christ. I love the gospel. The gospel is so simple. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And the person who believes this message, that person is brought into a relationship with Christ. But I want to tell you something. I love the gospel, not only for its simplicity, but I love it for its complexity. The more you study it, the more amazed you are at the simplicity of the gospel, and yet it's a declaration of the wisdom of God. That's what, exactly what we read in 1 Corinthians 1. Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And the more you study the gospel, the more amazed you are at what God has done for us in the person of Christ. Now notice the second sentence in the introduction. Christ is far above angels, but to ransom us, he was made lower than they. But now he brings us into the very presence of the angels. Yea, into the presence of God himself. And he says, these are my brethren. Were you ever ashamed of anybody? You know, I know people who were ashamed at times of their brother or their sister, or their mother, or their dad, because of what they did. Have you ever sinned since you saved? Oh, boy. And he is not ashamed to call us brethren. Boy, these are great verses here. These are great verses. And they declare the greatness of the work of Christ. They declare this unto us. Now notice number one on your paper, our relationship to him. Verse 11, notice, the sanctifying one, they who are, he that sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all of one. The sanctified one and those who are sanctified are all of one. Notice A, this is not so much our oneness as Christians as accepted before God, but rather the oneness of Christ with his people in their humiliation. See, the thought here in Hebrews 2 is that the one who is so high was made so low in order to take our place. You see, one with us in humiliation. He came where we were. Ever notice those words in the parable of the Good Samaritan? The man who went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. The priest went by on the other side. The Levite went by on the other side, but the Samaritan, that certain Samaritan, came where he was. Oh, this is what the Savior did for us. He came where we were. Notice B. The sanctifier is Christ himself. The sanctified are the many sons who are being brought to glory. And you and I are part of that company that's being brought to glory. But notice C, the source and power of sanctification are in the Son of God, our Savior. Everything is in him. It pleased the Father that in him all fullness should dwell. You see, we are sealed by God. The Holy Spirit himself is the seal. It's in him. He is the one who's sanctified. We are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So we read in Hebrews chapter 10. But notice D. What could be more different than our natural condition? And the glory of God that we are waiting or awaiting. Look at the natural condition of a man like Paul Wilkerson. He can't sit up by himself. He can't walk by himself. He needs all the help he can possibly get. But he's a child of God. He's a child of God through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And what a difference between what we are now and what we're going to be in the glory that awaits us. I'm thinking of that verse in Romans 8, verse 18. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. Not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. And then it's parallel scripture over there in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where it says, while we look, no, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory while we look, not at things which are seen, but at things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So you take a look at Paul, and you see him as he lies there, and that's temporal. But what we don't see is that there are things that are working for us. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us. God's doing a work in us. It's working for us. A far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. But now we move on to number two. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. And in proving this to us, in verse 11 and verse 12, he uses three passages. Three scriptures are quoted. Notice, verse 12 is Psalm 22 and verse 22. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Psalm 22 is a psalm of Calvary. It's a psalm of the crucifixion. It begins with words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And of course, here in Psalm 22, he quotes this, and in the midst of the sufferings of the Savior, there's a break in the psalm. He says, thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorn. And then he cries out, the words that we have here in verse 12, I will declare thy name unto thy brethren. In the midst of the congregation, it says, in our translation here in Hebrews, it says, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And then the 18th psalm, he quotes in the next verse, verse 13, and again, I will put my trust in him. And this is from the 18th psalm. And the 18th psalm is a psalm of trust. It was written by David after God had delivered him out of the hand of Saul, out of the hand of all that would oppress him. He wrote that psalm. And in the first verse of the 18th psalm, the psalmist coins expressions, as it were, words that describe the God he trusts. The buckler, the horn of my salvation, my high tower, and all the other expressions of Psalm 18:1. See, he had lived to learn the meaning of those expressions. They were born out in his life. And here we find this same truth. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. And then the third statement is in Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 18. Behold, I and the children which thou hast given me. And that statement is in the midst of the song of Emmanuel, which begins in chapter 7 and goes on through chapter 11. And I even think chapter 12. But anyway, but in the song of Emmanuel, it begins with a sign of the virgin. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And of course, it follows through. And in the midst of that, and it's for a purpose, Ahaz, the wicked king of Judah, was trusting in the Assyrians rather than in the Lord. And God says to Ahaz, ask a sign. And Ahaz becomes very religious. He said, I would never, never do that to the Lord. You know? Oh, how pious we can be in our religiosity and how devilish we can be at the same time. And as God speaks to Ahaz, in the midst of it, he says, there is a people. There is a people that do believe me. And there is a people that I am going to redeem, and I'm going to own them before the universe. Behold, I and the children which thou hast given me. I used an illustration at the funeral of Mrs. Braxton based on this verse. And the illustration I used a few years ago, back in 1975, I think it was, when a hurricane was coming against the coast of North Carolina. They were fully expecting it to come aboard at Wilmington, but it didn't. It turned and went up the East Coast, and it really lashed New Jersey and New York. And there, as it showed on television, the picture was a Statue of Liberty with all the scaffolding around it. All the scaffolding. They were refurbishing the Statue of Liberty. And you see, as they were refurbishing the Statue of Liberty, what is God doing today? God's building his church, friends. And we see a lot of scaffolding today that God is using in the building his church. In the building of his church, he's taking out a people for his name. But there's a day coming when all the scaffolding is going to be removed. For the time came when President Reagan said, turn on the lights. And there in the New York Harbor, in all its beauty, stood the Statue of Liberty. There's no storm. The storm's passed. There's no scaffolding. The scaffolding has been removed. But who's there? The Statue of Liberty. And I tell you, beloved, there's a day coming for the child of God. All the storms are going to be passed. And there, before all the intelligence of the universe, the Lord will declare, behold, I and the children which thou hast given me. And he can say to the Father, they're all here. There isn't a one missing. There isn't a one missing. I was sitting with a few preachers the other afternoon, and we were discussing this. And someone mentioned how that the age ends in failure. I said, it all depends how you look at it. I believe the age is going to end in glorious victory. Because you see, when our Lord came to the close of his earthly life, he could say to the Father, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And the Holy Spirit, when he comes to the close of this age, he'll be able to say to the Father and the Son who sent him, he'll say, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. I have applied the redemptive work of Christ to everyone that you gave him before the foundation of the world. This age is not going to end in failure. It may look like failure as you look at the politics and as you look at this present evil world. For it's doomed for judgment. It's under the curse. And the work of the church is not to save the world. The work of the church is to preach the gospel and proclaim Christ. And if we preach the gospel and proclaim Christ, the Holy Spirit will use that word in applying that redemptive work of Christ to poor sinners. This is why we proclaim the gospel. But notice three in parenthesis. Well, our blessed Lord is not ashamed to call us brethren. I like, it is much more in keeping for us to always refer to him as our Lord and not as our elder brother. I've often heard people talk about the Lord as our elder brother. And while It's true. He's the firstborn among many brethren, Romans 8. But I like to not call him my brother, but my Lord. That's my position. And if you disagree with me, I'm not going to argue with you. You may use the term elder brother. I don't mind a bit, but I like to think of him as my Lord. Notice, who are these children? A, they are those whom the mediator brings to God, 1 Peter 3:18. Christ once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust. They're all unjust ones, whom the just one justifies and brings to glory. He only has sinners to work with, remember? He only has sinners to work with. In Ephesians chapter 1, in the prayer of the Lord, he speaks of the inheritance Christ has in the saints. The inheritance Christ has in the saints. How can the Lord have an inheritance in us? You see, that's something to think about. Now, I have an inheritance in him, 1 Peter chapter 1, but he has an inheritance in us. Now, if you were a carpenter, a good carpenter like Mr. Bailey is, I saw some of his intricate work, and I tell you, it's beautiful. That man's a carpenter. But you see, he uses good wood. He uses good wood. But now, what would you think about a carpenter who can take a rotten piece of wood and do better than Mr. Bailey? I ask you a question. What kind of wood does our Lord have to work with? Rotten wood. And what's he doing? He's making us like his son. How wonderful. Notice, B, little B there. They are regarded as the children of Christ. Isaiah 53, verses 10 and 11. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. You see, in Isaiah 53, the question is asked, who shall declare his generation? You see, our Lord is cut off in the midst of his years. At the time when most men have a family to whom he gives his name, they look to Christ. He's being crucified. Well, who's going to perpetuate his name? Oh, the 22nd Psalm answers that. It says, a seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted unto the Lord for a generation. And when I come to 1 Peter 2, verse 9, it says, ye are a chosen generation. We are the seed that serves him. A seed shall serve him. You see, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. There in Isaiah 53, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. In other words, there on the cross, our Lord was not disappointed. Our Lord was not frustrated. Our Lord saw his seed. He saw us. And he says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church. Will I sing praise unto thee? Notice B there, capital B. Why are these children given to Christ? They are given for his own glory. For Christ is the center of all God's counsels, and his glory the one great object ever held in view. That's the inheritance that our Lord has in his saints. He's going to be glorified in us. To think that he could take a sinner like me, reared on the wrong side of the tracks of a Yankee city, and make me like his son, with a desire to please him, with a desire to own him as Lord. I want to tell you, he's going to be glorified in us. Now notice 4 in parenthesis. What should this relationship mean to us? Oh boy. First, A, how dear and precious we must be unto Christ. He loves us. And he loves us as much as the Father loved him. As we sing hymn number 32 sometimes in worship, at the Lord's Supper. So dear, so very dear to God, more dear I cannot be. The love wherewith he loves the Son, such is his love to me. So near, so very near to God, nearer I cannot be. For in the person of his Son, I am as near as he. In other words, be how certain it is that Christ will continually care for us. He's not going to leave us go. He's not going to leave us alone. How secure we must be. None of his can ever perish. The person that has trusted Christ is his forever. Hymn number 29 in the worship hymn book. Verse number 3 says, what from Christ the soul can sever, bound by everlasting bands, once in him forever, thus the eternal covenant stands. We are him in the bonds of the everlasting covenant, the new covenant, the everlasting covenant. Notice, 2 on your paper, we were ransomed by him. The words of verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood. The words, notice 1 on your paper, the words for as much then are words that sum up the teaching presented. Here we have the eternal word becoming flesh. This is one of the greatest expressions of the incarnation to be found anywhere. Notice, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Notice, here we see in these verses the eternal word becoming flesh. As Wesley put it, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with man to appear. Jesus, our Emmanuel here. God with us. Notice, A to E, the wonder of it. The children are partakers. We belong to the order of flesh and blood. In other words, we are simple humanity. But he also became perfect man. Our Lord came to it from without, and he came in grace. Our Lord had to be virgin born, or you have no Savior. Let me tell you why. Everything you have is under the curse. Everything you have came out of planet Earth. You came out of planet Earth. You take the walls of the building, the clothes we wear. Everything you have came out of planet Earth, whether you like it or not. If you have a lot of gold, that came out of planet Earth, and it's under the curse. If you have diamonds, and you like to sport them, well, they came out of planet Earth, and it's under the curse. Huh. No matter what you have, it's under the curse. It's under the curse, and the word of God said to Adam after Adam fell, cursed be the ground for thy sake. If you and I are going to have a Redeemer, he has to be, as he said in 1 Corinthians 15, the second man is the Lord from heaven. He's the Lord from heaven. He had to come and bypass the curse. And through the virgin birth, he bypassed the curse. Yet he was made flesh and blood. He partook of the same, our text says. For as much then as the children, you and I, those many sons he's bringing to glory, we're partakers of flesh and blood. And he himself likewise took part of the same. With Wesley, we can say, veiled in flesh, the Godhead saved. But now notice, B, the needs be of it. A, there was no other way in which the counsels of God's grace could be worked out. There's no other way. And B, if we are to be made like him, he first had to be made like us. And on the cross on Calvary's Hill, we read again, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. But then third, see, the nature of it, flesh and blood. Ah, that's the reality of the Savior's humanity. He was one of us. God became a man. We have perfect manhood. And there's a man in the glory this morning. That poor bit of poetry, you know, there's a man in the glory. I wake in the morning with thoughts of his love, who is living for me in the glory above. And thus I'm awake till he calls me away, and that keeps me bright all the rest of the day. And the moment speed forward and on comes the noon, and still I'm singing. He'll come very soon, for one day in his mercy, he knocked at my door, and seeking admittance knocked many times o'er. I've lived on with him now for many a year, almost said a few hundred years, but it's not quite that much. I've lived on with him now for a number of years, and that's why I have neither doubts nor fears, for my sins are all hidden in the depths of the sea. They were cast away there by the man on the tree. I'm going to quit right now. But notice the perfection of it. It says, he himself likewise took part of the same. This is the uniqueness of our Lord's humanity. He did not partake of the foul poison of sin. His humanity was not contaminated by Adam's fall. He's virgin born. A person who denies the virgin birth is not a believer. They cannot be. You have to take it all or none. This is one of the reasons why I reject so-called false teaching. You receive Christ as Savior, and then you receive him as Lord. I tell you, we don't have a divided Christ. You see, he is Jesus Christ, the Lord. He is man, and he's also God. Furthermore, the purpose of it, it says that through death, he might destroy them who has the power of death, that is the devil. You see, the Jews were stumbled by the death of Christ. So we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, but Christ's death did not tarnish the glory of God. It enhanced it. It shows forth the love of God. It shows forth the mighty power of God. It shows forth the omnipotence of God. It enhances the glory of God. When David went down into the valley of Elah to fight the giant, for 40 days the giant taunted the children of Israel. And they were scared. Why? The power of death. The power of death. I tell you, the giant had it. But David went down, and he had 5 smooth stones in his pocket, in his bag. He only used one of them. When our Lord went down, he had 5 smooth stones in his pocket, too. And he only used one of them. See, when he met Satan in the wilderness, he had 5 stones in his pocket. I'll tell you what they are. He had Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But he only used one of them. He used Deuteronomy. But what did David do after he sunk that stone into Goliath's head? He took Goliath's own sword, and he cut off Goliath's head. And then he marched back into the camp of Israel with Goliath's head. We sing sometimes at the Lord's Supper, through death he dying slew. That's part of a stanza of a hymn. And I always think of that. Through death, it seemed that Satan had the victory there. But 3 days later, God raised him from the dead, and he had the sword or the head of Satan on the sword of Goliath. He destroyed him that had the power of death. That is the devil. Now, our Lord didn't, fully destroy the power of Satan. He's still around. But as far as God's concerned, in the economy of God, it's already done. It's already done. He laid the foundation whereby the whole of Satan's kingdom will utterly be destroyed. And the last part of Satan's kingdom, the last enemy that shall be destroyed, is death. And we'll sing that deathless song. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be unto God who giveth us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. I tell you, beloved, the second chapter of Hebrews lays a tremendous foundation for what follows in declaring the priesthood of our blessed Lord and our approach to God as a worshiping people. Let's pray. Father, take the word now and bless it to every heart. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.